If you will, begin reading with me in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, so if you'll notice, as we've talked about, a major doctrine that we are discussing is the scheme of redemption. And this is a statement, just a concise statement of the redemption of men that establishes the fundamental truths that not only make up that scheme of redemption, but also express the reason why it was necessary. So the reason why it's necessary, of course, is sin. We understand the universal nature of sin, that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We understand that the wages of sin is death. In our study of Romans, we made that clear from chapter 3 and verse 23, as well as chapter 6 and verse 23. You'll notice in chapter 2 and verse 1 of Ephesians, he says, "You he made alive." Now, one of the significant aspects of this scheme of redemption is the concept of salvation by grace. And we're again going to talk about that in greater detail as we get into the next section of our study. But I do want you to note that statement that you have been made alive, it says that you have been made alive by Him. He made you alive. And so this is something that is God's power, not that which resides within we ourselves, that this is accomplished. If you'll notice that phrase, "He made you alive" in verse 1, going down to verse 5, the parenthetical phrase at the end of that verse, "By grace you have been saved," and then down in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So when we talk about the word grace, these are things that we'll discuss in more detail, but we are familiar with the term grace as having reference to the favor of God. The fact that we are granted God's favor, that favor is something that is undeserved. So there are two aspects to remember with regard to grace. That it's not something that we earn or deserve. It is something that is freely given as a gift. The word grace has reference to favor. Another term that we use quite often and ties in with this idea is the term mercy. God loved us enough and he felt sorry for us because of the plight that we found ourselves in and the fact that we are incapable of removing ourselves or raising ourselves from that predicament. And as a result of his love and his mercy, he extended his favor to those who were undeserving of it. And that's where we obtain our redemption, is through that freely given gift. And of course, as we have emphasized already in our study, and it's found here in this text as well, you'll notice specifically, let's say in verse 6 of the text, because this phrase is used quite often, when we have been raised up together, we are made to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are in Christ. So when we talk about the extension of God's mercy in the sense of the redemption of man, the mercy is extended in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important that we point out that the word grace is not exclusively used with regard to man's redemption. In fact, as we'll get into when we get into the third chapter, we'll note that the Apostle Paul was given grace or favor from God in the sense that he was appointed with the stewardship of preaching the Gospels. Well, that was something also that was undeserved. And he recognized that he didn't deserve to be that apostle, but God granted him gave him this undeserved favor of appointing him to that position. And that was the extension of God's grace. And he refers to it as the grace of God given to him. So when we look at the term grace, it does not always have reference to the gift of salvation. It can be other gifts as well. But the primary use of the term and what we normally talk about, we do talk about the dispensation of God's grace in the sending of His Son to accomplish our redemption. So we do want to emphasize, and it's found in verses 1 through 3 of the text, the fact that we all were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 3, we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But, verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy because of His love, He sent His Son Jesus. And so our redemption is secured by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. By grace we have been saved. And as we know in verse 8 and 9, we'll talk about this again to a greater extent later, but there is that distinction that is made between a merited salvation and an unmerited salvation. That is, the salvation by which we obtain our standing with God is not something that is deserved because all have sinned, and as such, no one can merit or earn their standing with God. The only way that we're ever going to be redeemed because of the reality of sin is through the work of God, God accomplishing in the sending of His Son. Without that, there is no salvation. So we're saved by grace through faith. It is not based upon our earning it, our merit, our standing. It's because He loved us and extended His mercy to us. And that's the primary emphasis of that 10 verses there in chapter 2. And again, we'll talk more about it later, but I do want to get that overview and answer the question in chapter 2 and verse 10. Yes, Jerry.
You know, man out here that not familiar with the Bible, and you tell him about that the Lord made the scheme, put the scheme of redemption in place before He created man. He asked the question that if He knew the man was going to sin, why did he create him? It's kind of like the first time I read about the children of Israel coming out there and God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Well, I was young, I didn't understand. I thought, well, that doesn't seem fair. I didn't understand, you know, what it meant when He said He hardened his heart, or, you know, the same. But how do you answer a person that about the scheme of redemption being put in place before man was even created? If God knew he's going to be such a sinful person, why did he create him?
Yeah, it's actually. It's one of those questions that isn't easy to answer simply.
I know.
There are complexities involved with it. So if God knew that man was going to be guilty of sin, then why did God create man in the first place? That's the question that people ask from time to time. And so when you answer that question, again, there are many complexities and aspects to it. And for an individual who is a skeptic, an individual who's not interested particularly in knowing truth or accepting truth, but instead are using such a question to indicate that there is no God or that God is not to be worshipped or served, it's probably not an answer that's going to satisfy them fully. But there are a couple of things that I point out when a question like that is asked. The first thing is, He did not create us because He needed us. That wasn't the reason for the creation. In other words, God wasn't lonely. And as a result of His loneliness, He decided that He needed someone to give Him worship and adoration. I think that the Apostle Paul establishes that clearly in Acts, the 17th chapter. And that He is not worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. So the first thing we need to get in mind is God is sovereign, self-sufficient, and that God in the creation of man was not selfishly fulfilling a need on his part. So that's point number one to set that aside. So when we talk about this and we discuss our existence and our nature, it needs to be from the point of view and recognition that this is indeed a great blessing. Our existence is a blessing. The redemptive process is a blessing. The hope of heaven is a blessing. But what separates man from the rest of creation is the concept of free will, the ability of man to choose to serve it. And so when we talk about the creation of man, he is singular or unique in the sense that he was created with the agency of free will, the ability not to worry about because he is required to, but because he chooses to. And this is a great and wonderful blessing. This makes us the pinnacle of God's creation. This makes us above and beyond any other created being. Now, let's take that back, because we are an order below the angels, who are also created, and by the way, also have free will. We don't know much about the angels, but as far as the physical and the visible universe of which we are part, we have a pinnacle because we are created in the image of God. And so someone said, probably the simple answer is that God desired to extend the blessing of creating a creature in his own image that is different from others, in that we are in God's image. We have a soul. That's a precious possession. We're told that if we gain the whole world and lose our own soul, that we've lost in the exchange. And so these are great blessings that have been granted to us by God's favor and his mercy. Now, when we talk about, though, he knew man would be a sinful creature. Well, how did he know that? Well, I think that it's something that is inevitable within this concept of free will. That if man is given the choice to serve God or not serve God at his choosing, that men will choose not to serve him. And so the universality of sin is something that God was aware of in making this choice. But because God understood that from the very beginning, he determined in his mind to create man, he determined in his mind to redeem man from that sin that he might commit. What basically people are trying to do when they ask questions like that, if he knew that man was going to be sinful, why did he? Is they're placing blame on God. It's God's fault that we're in this condition, this state. It's God's fault that the majority of souls are going to spend an eternity in hell. It's not God's fault, it's man's fault. God is a righteous God. God gave us the wonderful gifts that he gave us, inclusive of free will and the hope of heaven. And God desires that we attain those things. Understanding we are incapable of attaining them on our own, God supplied the means necessary by which they are attained. So if men, after all of that, determine they're still not going to do it, it's not God's fault. It's man's fault. And so, you know, it's part of the blame game, usually, when that question is asked. So what I seek to do is emphasize all of these blessings, all of these privileges, all of the machinations of God, the planning and the scheming beforehand to ensure that what he wants for us, we can have. And then in the end to say that if you don't get it, you can't blame God. It's your own fault, ultimately, that is the case. And it's not God being a capricious God or an ugly God. God has given us every means available to obtain mercy, salvation, redemption. And men refusing to do that, they can't hold God accountable for that. It's their own fault.
You say that he's a jealous God and he wants to be worshipped.
Certainly. But again, that's the prerogative of the Creator.
Yeah.
So there is this distinction that we'll make. God is pleased with, God loves, God appreciates, God rejoices over our obedience to him. I'm not saying that we do not give God anything, but the attitude that an individual has there with regard to God's responsibility and all this, and it's his fault, That's what the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 was talking about. Is that the picture you need to have of God is this creator who created man and has put into place. And he talks about this with regard to the countries, for example, the nations. He says that he has established their pre-appointed times, the boundaries of the habitations, that man may seek God and find him, though he is not far from each of us. And so everything that God has done is to put it in place so that man can obtain what God wants for him. But he does not take away our free will. Because that's what makes us unique. That's what makes us special. That's the most wonderful gift that God could give us in his creation. Make us a free moral agent with a soul. But there are responsibilities that come to those beings that are free moral agents with souls. And though he makes provisions that we may obtain that mercy and redemption, it's ultimately our choice in the matter. But having said that, God does not need us, we need him. I do not mean to say by that that God is uninterested or does not care for the worship we offer up to him. He certainly does do that. And again, he requires it. But that's his prerogative as creator, is that I'm the one that made you, you worship me. Don't worship the false God, you worship the true God. And that he has that right.
Now they say, well, God gave me all these desires, and then he's going to punish me for the desires that he gave me. I went out with a preacher one time and talked to a guy that didn't believe in the Bible, you know, and I was sitting there, man, I didn't have any answers. I went with him because I was trying to learn how you talk to a person that doesn't believe in God and doesn't believe in the Bible. Because she didn't go to the Bible, because they don't believe it's inspired. So.
Well, you know, when you talk about that, that's, again, what Jerry's talking about are the skeptics and their views, and the point that he made, in case anyone didn't hear, is that that men will say, God made me, and he made me this way, he made me with these desires, so why does he blame me when I fulfill these desires? And it is an interesting thing that when we talk about the desires that men have that lead to sin, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, pride of life, those are the things that are mentioned typically. But when you talk about the biologically ingrained desires that individuals are blaming God when they fulfill them, they have important purposes. The sexual desire that a man has fulfills the imperative to procreate. If that wasn't present, then there would not be that replenishing of the earth, or replenishing or filling of the earth, as God gave instruction to Adam and Eve. The imperative, the gnawing hunger that we have fulfills the imperative to fuel the body, to keep it going. We can't live. I read a little blurb about a couple that was somewhere in, I think, in England. That claims they call themselves breatharians. And they claim that they have been living for the last 10 or 12 years, and the only sustenance they receive is the air that they breathe. So I can just see them, coming out having this, I don't need anything, and they've got a bag of M&Ms in their pocket. Because that's not true. It can't be true. You die if you didn't eat. It's not possible to live only on air. You have to have food and water. So we've got these urges. And the same thing we can say with drink. So let's just use those three fundamental things. The sexual urge, the urge that we have to eat, and the urge that we have to drink. All of those things can be fulfilled in ways that are considered sinful by God. Gluttony, drunkenness, and fornication. But God has made provision and gave instructions as to how those needs can be satisfied lawfully. So God gave the provision, but God gave instructions to limit us in that. He says avoid gluttony. Well, there are deleterious effects of gluttony. An individual who becomes a glutton becomes obese, begins to have problems. A drunkard gets cirrhosis of the liver. A fornicator gets diseases, unwanted pregnancies, those kinds of things. So God says in moderation, he says be sober. And he says the marriage bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So he not only establishes these desires for us, but he sets limits to where those desires, when fulfilled, can be healthy and appropriate rather than be something that leads to dissolution. And not only physical consequences, but of course, because he determined the spiritual consequences as well. And again, so those passions are a gift, just like with the other. But as with any gift, those gifts can be perverted or corrupted. And when that happens, it's pretty audacious and bold for a man to say, God made me this way, so it's his fault. He made you this way, but he made you fulfill those desires that you have in a particular manner that is beneficial to you and society. And if you determine to go outside those norms, do it the way you want to do it, then you are accountable, not God's. Not God's fault that you corrupt those biological urges or impulses. It's your own fault when that happens. And that's what we see, again, with premarital sex. That's what we see with homosexuality and other perversions. With regard to sexuality, it's what we see with regard to gluttony, and also with regard to drunkenness, with regard to the other urges. Yes, Josh.
It's not as, you might say, tangible, because we experience it every day as humans or at certain periods of our life. But these things that we've been talking about are tools, as you said, to our propagation and furtherance of us. But they are just that. They're tools. And it can be likened to my son. I keep thinking about my son as we're going down this conversation. Like, why did God create us if we were going to be so bad? Well, I know my son's going to disobey me. Why did I have children? You know? Because I want to teach him to do right. Okay? But in this vein of conversation, I give my son just this morning a spoon to eat his cereal with. Okay, there's a proper way to use it. It is not on top of your head. It is not on the side of the chair. It is not banging on the table or the side of the bowl. It is eating the proper way to use it. It's a tool that I have given him to accomplish a necessary task for him. And drawing picture analogies like
well, in fact, that's very good point. And what you were talking about, though, let's just use your family and your child with regard to that sexual urge that we referred to before. Because again, when you have what's the purpose of the sexual urge? It is to procreate. What's the best way to raise the product of that procreation, in other words, the child? To be benefited societally, spiritually, all those things. It's in the home. It's in the marriage relationship. It's not an arbitrary thing when God says that fornication, which is any kind of sexual activity outside of a marriage relationship, or adultery, which is unfaithfulness to one's spouse, why those things are unlawful inside of God, because it is destructive to the home. When God created man and woman, he created them to have children, and those children are vulnerable and in need of guidance, direction, protection. That is the best accomplished in what is commonly referred to as a nuclear home, a home that is wholly complete, has a mother and a father, has a positive ions and negative ions. You've got both, and from that, a child is able to be raised as best as possible in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's the way God intended it to be. And so he designed the home for that purpose. And so when a person comes along and says, now I'm going to have sex, but I don't want a child, we've got the sin of abortion. Someone's going to say, I want to have sex, but with the diseases that are out in the world, we've got sexual disease. I want to engage in this activity, but I want to it to be homosexuality, for example. Then you have a man and a man and a woman and a woman instead of a man and a woman. So the balance is not there. All of these things that we're talking about with regard to sexual sin, with regard to other kinds of inappropriate responses to biological urges or imperatives, when we go beyond and outside of that, it's destructive. And I think one of the best examples of that is why it says the marriage bed is undefiled. Because when sexual activity is within the marriage relationship and the child is the product of that, then you have a father and a mother who are raising that child. And that's the way God intended it to be. And I really don't care what's politically correct. Really don't care what psychologists say about that. I know from what Scripture teaches that a child needs both the mother and the father. And while it is possible for a child to be raised with only one parent, it is not the best way to raise a child. God has established what the best way to raise a child is, and that is with the mother and the father. And gave those duties to those separately. So, you know, again, it's a typical thing that we see in our society today, of society railing against God's plan and design. But God knows us best, and He has established all those things for our betterment, both spiritually as well as the life that we live here on this earth. But when men distort that, again, you can't blame God for it, and all the problems that come as a result of those distortions and departures from His will and His pattern that He's established for us. We are way far afield from what we were generally talking
about. I'm
sorry,
I got on that God's workmanship.
That's right. That's a good point to make, though. I mean, again, when we talk about this, it depends on how far away you get. When you're talking to individuals of denominations, they accept the concept of grace and salvation by grace through Christ. And the argument we're going to have is verses 8 and 9 as to whether baptism is necessary for salvation because we're saved by grace through faith and not of works. So we've got to explain that. So we go over that quite a bit. We're going to talk about that again in the future. But how does this plan look to people who don't even believe in God? I remember if it was an article I wrote or something that I was listening to. But there was an individual who was making fun of the concept and the scheme of redemption and the absurdities of the necessity of a human sacrifice and going through all those kinds of processes that when you look at it, exactly what the specific thing was that led to the writing of this, but basically talking about a lack of a rational, coherent thought, so that people who are out in the world who aren't believers, they have a hard time dealing with this idea of a jealous God who would require human sacrifice to be appeased and all those kinds of things. So you've got to find out a way to explain it to them. And again, the explanations that are given to men who are ungodly and not desiring of knowing truth and accepting it, it's not going to satisfy them because their mindset is completely different than our own. But again, when you do at least emphasize that all of these things are God's gifts, and we have an ability to show how they are favorable to those who are serving Him, then there is at least that. When I go to heaven and I'm in the presence of God for an eternity, I'm going to be happy, and that happiness will be unfading. That happiness will be complete. And that gift that He has offered me and has accomplished through the sending of His Son is something that makes it worth my creation and my existence here on this earth. And it will be that way for every single individual who turns to God. And if you decide you don't want to turn to God and you end up somewhere else, that's your fault, not His fault. And that's something you need to keep in mind. Anybody else? Yes, Dick?
As far as... When they question God, as you already brought out, it's a, you probably can't answer that to their satisfaction. But we keep in mind, first of all, that we do not know the mind of God, and God is imminent, and they're looking at it in a finite sense in our that we have, and they have make the same error that some of the Israelites, that they think God is like us, you know. And then there's the potter and clay concept, you know. God's the potter, we're the clay, we don't, you know, question.
Yeah. But she, and that reminded me of where I read this. that was the primary point is he was making, is that the absurdity of this idea of God, and it's built into the religion that where when you hear Christians, when they're asked questions like this, they say, well, it's not our place to question it, it's God's will. And he said, well, whose place is it to question it? And that's ridiculous too. You know, the idea that we should follow God without questioning His will, because nobody else is going to question God. Who's going to, in effect, hold His feet to the fire? Who's going to hold Him accountable? And that's such an arrogance on the part. And of course, the tone of this particular deal was very blasphemous. It was irreverent. But it's almost as if this man is presenting himself as God's equal and has the right to examine him and say, well, you know, I don't agree with you. I think this is ridiculous or absurd. And, you know, defend yourself, as if God needs to do so to man. And so, as Dick indicated, the clay doesn't have the right to say it's potter. Why have you made me this way? And yet men persist in doing that. So again, these answers are not going to satisfy everyone by any means. But there is a legitimacy to them that we, who the gospel is the aroma of life, that we can say, yes, there is a sound foundation upon which we reason in this way. But for those to whom the gospel is the aroma of death, it's not going to satisfy them at least, and that's just the way it is. Jerry, were you pointing at him, or do you have something to say to him?
Well, I sort of think of it as when I... my son went to college. He'd been a lazy student in high school. So I hoped for the best that he would start studying. But I planned for the worst. I may take a student loan for some of it. And the worst happened.
Which
he could have responded and studied hard and got to college. But he didn't. So there's a fault there. So
I like that. Hope for the worst, plan for the hope for the best, plan for the worst. That's just...
You said there at the end is important that we have a well-reasoned foundation, and reasoning is just questioning and analysis. So we question God, and everything that we get today from God, we get through men, and we question men. And Paul told people, hey, you want to question me, right? Go examine what I say. And the Bereans search the scriptures daily to figure out whether things are so. And we've got apologetics courses that we do. So we go up and we look at it and we question it, because there are people over here saying this book is from God, and there are people over here saying this book is from God, and we have to use our reasoning and our questioning to figure out what really is from God. And most of the time, if you start getting into that level of detail with people, you get one of two responses. One, either they're like, I don't want to talk about it. Or two, okay, maybe you thought about it like that, but most people haven't. I don't have anything to argue with that, right? Probably most people haven't tried. Yeah. But that doesn't make it wrong.
Yeah. And there is a difference, too, between making the questioning, because, again, as Justin indicated, we always do, and always should, test the prophets. We should always examine to find out what truth is, because truth ultimately emanates from God. But once we have obtained that truth, there's a difference between questioning to determine what God's will is and His existence and those kinds of things, and then questioning God Himself after we've come to that conclusion. And I think that's where this idea of, I mean, because you have, for example, Job as an individual who ultimately asked God that question, why did you treat me this way? And the answer he got was basically, you don't have any right to ask me that. And so... You know, that's where, unfortunately, sometimes the world is. Even if you get this to this point, this is the way it is. This is the way God has made it. Then, well, I don't like it, and I think that's unfair. And you know, and so as a result of that, they begin to question God and His nature and His person and His goodness and His righteousness. And that's where problems arise.
Whereas they should be questioning it, going, okay, I know God's right, but I don't understand why this is right. I should try and figure out why this is right so that I can be more wise and live more correctly.
Good. I saw another hand up. Yes, it is. I knew I did. It's a good word.
We talked about these things a couple of weeks ago before I got sick, a little bit. And I said it's important for us to come to some kind of understanding as to why God did all this. And it occurred to me just now that all the created beings before us, with the angelic being, they serve and see God's face. Totally different. Even babies who die in infancy, right, who are innocent, the angels come and take them to heaven. And now they're raised in heaven. They don't know life on earth. Life for them is totally different. It's a wonderful life in heaven. But they don't know what we know. When God sees someone who has been brought up in sin and lived a life of sin and discovered Him, come to a knowledge of Him, come to a faith in Him, and then made a choice. And this is what it's all about. We talked about this a while ago. The ability to choose. And he's watching from heaven. He sees that person choose to obey Him, submit to Him, give his life to Him, and then struggle with sin the rest of his life. He's going to reward him in the end, isn't he? Heaven's going to be a lot sweeter for that person than for that baby. But that, I think, is what this is all about. God made the earth to support the church, to support Christians. He gave us all a choice. He didn't create us to sin, but He understood that in order to give us this choice, then we would sin. Because there in Genesis 2 and 3, Satan told Eve, said, "You'll become like God, to know good and evil." If they had never sinned, all they would never, ever know was good. That's not what God wanted. So that wasn't going to happen. And then when it was all over with, God said to Himself, man has become like us to know good and evil. Now we have to drive in the dark so we can't eat of the tree of life and live forever. That's what God was after. And it's not for Him. We touched on this and we made the conclusion, correct conclusion. It wasn't for Him, it was for us. He wanted somebody who could do this by choice, by walking by faith, not by sight, and reward them in the end so that they can have an expressible joy that not even angels have ever had. That makes sense.
It's a little different explanation of it than what I'm familiar with. One thing that you mentioned that I kind of brought my mind to it is the rejoicing in heaven when we make that choice. And there are a number of passages which very clearly establish that. The idea that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner that has repented than the 99 that need no repentance. And so when we look at it as if in that recognition that those who, when individuals choose to serve Him, that's a cause for great rejoicing and certainly so.
I'm just going to say, somewhere along the way I was taught to quick question what God did and what He tells us to do to remedy the situation.
Yeah, well, outside of what God has revealed as far as speculation, we don't know the mind of God, cannot know the mind of God, so we have to limit ourselves and be accepting of the limitations outside of what God did for us. Could I take just a minute to read verse 10 again and make the point one day before we finish our class? It's kind of a simple one that we want to note. I want you to notice in verses 8 and 9 again, we're saved by grace through faith and not of works, verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship. I want you to just kind of keep that in mind. Tie those two phrases together, because I think they are inextricably tied together. When we talk about salvation is by grace. We've emphasized the unmerited nature of it. It's not because we earn it, not of works. And by the way, the works of merit, that is earning your salvation, is very clearly in this context, it's implicit in it because of that idea of boasting. If I could live in such a way, do enough good things in my life to where I could say to God, God, you have to let me in heaven. Boasting about how good I am, right boasting, in other words, that I would have the right to stand before God and say, God, I deserve to go to heaven. That's what the boasting is there. Then that's one thing. And Paul elsewhere indicated that the only way that's possible is if you've not been guilty in one point. Because if you're guilty in one point, you're guilty of all. So the idea of one single sin basically submarining that idea, that concept that I can boast, is something that's very, very clearly stated. But you'll notice the statement is that we are to do works. Verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, let us not think that there is a parallel to this idea that we are saved by grace, not of works, hence works are unnecessary. You see, that's where the world gets it wrong, because they say that because we're saved by grace, not of works, then we don't have to. So let's take baptism as that example, just to make that point. So they say, well, I think baptism is something you should do, something God expects you to do. But I don't think that it's necessary for your redemption. They may even go say, yeah, it's necessary for you to please God, but it's not necessary for your salvation. And so what they want to say is that if an individual is saved by grace, it's unearned favor, then that, in effect, negates the concept of any necessary work, anything that we must do. And it doesn't. And that's what this particular passage indicates. Because when we talk about the fact that we are God's workmanship, that He created us, when we become born again as a new creature in Christ, we are a new creature for the purpose of doing good works that God has created. This is God's work, not our own. We're not earning anything. We're not, as a result of what we're doing, being able now to boast to God. It wasn't the way before our redemption. It isn't after we're redeemed. But that doesn't in any way set aside the necessity of doing these works. That's the whole point he's making here. And I think that one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul puts it in this way is because when he says, you're saved by grace, not of works, he doesn't want them to think that that doesn't mean you don't have to do anything. He wants them to understand that the very purpose of your being born again is to do good works, the works that God has established for you to do. So that's why you are redeemed. It's for that purpose. But again, when we talk about that, then what we're talking about doing is what God intends for us as His creation. And that is to live that holy and obedient life for Him. Yes, Judge?
To quote Zig Ziglar, quoting somebody else, you see a turtle sitting on top of a fence post, you can rest assured that turtle didn't get there on his own. Okay. You see a spiritual dead man walking, you can rest assured he was not brought to life on his own. We did not achieve the state of redeemed on our own. God did that for us. And as to the good works, you know, let's say you're gifted a car. Let's say you turn 18, you graduate high school, your parents give you a car. Yay, you've got a new car. I don't have to do anything else. I never have to change oil, never have to put gas in it, never need to check the tire. Don't need to do anything. I have a car. It doesn't work like that. You got to maintain it. We've been given a car, we got to maintain it.
I want to read to you before we end our time together from 1 Peter chapter 1. If you turn there, I think it's a good companion passage. I'm talking about we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, and going through verse 16. There's a therefore that is given there. And again, it is an indication of their standing, salvation, verse 10, the prophets inquired and searched carefully about. So he's talking about this salvation that has been revealed. He said, therefore, as a result of being redeemed, in other words, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Created in Christ Jesus, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He is holy. He is the one that establishes in our minds what holiness is. And so our conduct must be in accord with His will. God is the one who's prepared those works. It is God who determines what works are good or are not good. So that final point that we want to make in verse 10, keep in mind, is this is why it's so important to submit to the authority of Christ. People come along and they say, well, this is a good work. Well, I'm sorry, but you don't have the right to say that it is a good work. The one who says it is a good work or not a good work is God. And so the only works that are good works, that are the practice of holiness, are the ones that are God ordained. So that's the first question is, what does God say is a good work? If I do that work, then I can say that's a good work. Why? Not because I say it, because God did it. Okay? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We will pick up with chapter 3, the first 21 verses next week.